America. Well, okay, some of you do. I lived near Philadelphia, worked near Philadelphia for a while. And of course, today we're going to be talking about the next to the last church among the seven to whom the Lord Jesus is speaking. In this case, we're talking about the Church of Philadelphia. I don't know, do you like to hear good news? Well, this church, like the church at Smyrna, is one to which the Lord addresses commendation. And he praises them for their faithfulness. And then he gives wonderful and great and precious promises to them, as he is going to give to us as well, as a result of that faithfulness. And so for today, if you're needing an encouragement and an uplift, then listen carefully as we go through this lesson to this letter through the church at Philadelphia. Well, Philadelphia, it was not the oldest of the churches. In fact, one of the youngest of the churches to which the Lord wrote on this particular occasion. And Philadelphia was founded roughly around 150 B.C. Now, the person who is credited with being the founder is a gentleman who was a king of one of the other cities we've already looked at, the city of Pergamos. And for a while, from about 190 to 140 B.C., Pergamos kind of had sway over all of these cities until the Romans took over. And it's one of the kings of Pergamos by the name of Attalus II, Philadelphus, which was part of his name, Philadelphus, meaning, of course, brotherly love. This man was one reputed to have founded the city. And he did it in honor of his brother, Eumenes. There was a close connection and a close, warm relationship between the two. And so his name, Philadelphus, was well taken and it was very apt. And so we named the city after his brother. Philadelphia, if you look at the map of the churches that we've been looking at, you know, we've been going up the west coast of Turkey, and when we, like a hairpin, we bent down southeastward, and we're looking at the churches as we're heading southeastward, and this church is about 60 miles inland from the first church that we looked at, which was Ephesus or Smyrna, and so we've gone up, and now we're going down again, and this whole particular area is in a very fertile area. In fact, Philadelphia, the city that we're looking at today, is at the top of a very large and long valley, and it is the foothill at the foot of what is the Great Plateau, which is today modern Turkey. So this particular area was not only a fertile area, it was also an area where there was a lot of commerce and travel east and west. In fact, it rivaled Ephesus as an east-west trade route. And it was founded specifically to extend Greek culture and Greek civilization. And fortunately, it was also founded to extend Greek paganism. This particular area, if you listen to a lot of the descriptions of what goes on in the world, was an area prone to earthquakes. A lot of earthquakes take place in Turkey, particularly in the case of Philadelphia. This city seemed to get built and get devastated, built and devastated over and over again as one earthquake after another seemed to level the town. And in fact, the most recent one to this particular letter being written was an earthquake that took place in 17 A.D., around the time of the Emperor Tiberius. And the Romans came in because it was such a strategic location, and at their own expense, they rebuilt the city. So it was viewed as a vital place. Now, in this particular case, because there were so many earthquakes and it was so repeated, people tended not to stay in town. They didn't live in the city because every time you turned around, there was another crack in the wall. So people left and lived outside of the actual city of Philadelphia, and it was a farming area. Because there had been so many earthquakes and because there was volcanic activity, it was also a very rich farm area, and there was a lot of activity in the area of grape growing. It was well known as a vineyard area, kind of like Northern California. And as a result of that, the pagan god Dionysus, who was the god of wine, the Romans called him Bacchus, was worshipped by the pagans of this particular area. And some of you who know a little bit about ancient history are aware of the fact that these celebrations were anything but, shall we say, upright and proper. As they imbibed a lot of wine, and as they were, shall we say, a little loose in their activity, it was not a time when people would be uplifted in their morals as a result of these kinds of celebrations. So here you have a city which was founded in order to be a trade center, a city that was subject to a lot of earthquakes, a city that was, in fact, a rich farming area, and a city that was a pagan center of worship. And into this particular city, a church was established. And this particular church, if you turn in your Bible to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, And beginning in verse 7, the Church of Philadelphia is praised for its faithfulness. Would that each one of us would hear the Lord's well done, of course, at the end of the age, but even along the way that we would sense his pleasure in our faithfulness. And that is precisely what it is that he is saying to the Church of Philadelphia. One of the great things about this particular letter is that it gives us the first, what I would call, concrete hint at the rapture to come of the church. And this particular passage that we're going to be looking at in a moment will give us some very specific references to the rapture to come. And that refers, of course, to all believers in the church today, that we have this to look forward to. And so he was saying to the believers of that day, don't be discouraged because you're under persecution. Don't be discouraged because you're living in a rotten society where people are not living in accordance with the kinds of principles that you live. But understand that the time is coming when the Lord will rescue you, when he will take you out of this particular situation. That was hope. And we all need to have hope. We need to have hope because some of us are here and we're going to remain here until the Lord comes, but we need to have hope that one day we will be removed by him as he comes for his own. So we'll see that in just a moment, but let's begin at the beginning of the message to Philadelphia, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, the next to the last church in the series of seven. One more to go, the church at Laodicea, an opposite story as we're going to find out next week from this one. Well, what does Jesus say? Remember, each of these letters is written by Jesus and communicated through his angel to John to be communicated to the churches, and particularly to the pastors of the churches. And in this particular case, a letter is being sent to the pastor of the church in Philadelphia. And what does the Lord Jesus have to say? And to the angel or pastor of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true. If you went to the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, just briefly, you'll see that he is addressed in exactly that way. In verse 10 of chapter 6, after the fifth seal is opened, where we read in chapter 6 of Revelation, verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth, the souls of many who had been slain during the time of the great tribulation. Holy and true. You know, apart from truth, there is no holiness. Apart from the Word of God, there are no standards by which people can live their lives. And so we have always seen, and if you study, for example, the book of Romans, at the very beginning of the book of Romans, you'll see that when there was a decline in people's belief, true belief, when they began believing falsehoods, they began living falsely as well. And they began living in ways that were totally contrary to God's revealed will. So if we're going to live uprightly, we're going to have to be taught uprightly. And so we address the Lord Jesus as not only the one who is holy, but the one who is true. Now, to say that he is holy, turn with me, if you will, to the book of Acts, where at the very beginning of the birth of the church, as the gospel was proclaimed, the Lord Jesus was so identified to peoples. And we read this from Peter himself as he preached in the third chapter of the book of Acts, his second sermon. Look at the book of Acts chapter 3, where he talks about the Lord Jesus, and Peter says in verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go, but you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You know, this is something that is absolutely critical, I think, in our understanding of who Jesus is. The theologians use a term to describe the fact that Jesus is absolutely pure, absolutely holy, absolutely just, absolutely righteous, and that term is impeccable. And the impeccability of the Lord Jesus means that there is no tincture of evil that is present in his being. Of course, since he is God, you would not expect to find any. But there are still some today who would say that it was possible for Jesus, for example, at the time of his temptation or at other times, for him to have been tempted and to sin. I want you to understand that's impossible. Anyone who says that does not understand the nature of Jesus as the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. There, not only did he do no evil, but he could do no evil. He was impeccable, could not sin, therefore, in that particular sense. Wouldn't it be terrible to be worshiping a God who could himself be corrupted? And one of the things that contrasts the God of the Bible with the gods of the pagans that we've been reading about as we've gone through city after city is that the gods of the pagans were very much like the people. They were, in fact, like the people, only writ large. They had lots of corruption and they had lots of power. They had lots of power to carry out their corruption. And so you had pagan gods who were no different in their character than the people. In fact, they were worse because of the fact that they had the ability to do more things. But the Lord Jesus and our God, the God of the Bible, by contrast, is absolutely different from us. The Bible says in the Old Testament that his ways are not our ways. And his thoughts are not our thoughts. And his character is free, absolutely free from every tincture of evil. He is the Holy One. Is it any wonder that the high priest had a golden plate placed upon the turban that said, "Holiness unto the Lord"? And that the Lord Jesus himself, as we've just read in the book of Acts, is called the Holy One. He is free from all evil. He is absolutely pure. You have to have a standard of perfection. And the Lord Jesus said, "Be perfect." Well, to whom do you look when you want to look for a perfect standard? You look to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Holy One. But he's also the one who is called the True One. Turn to the first letter of John in 1 John chapter 5. Where we read that description given to the Lord Jesus by John the Apostle. 1 John chapter 5. Where actually John deals with both matters, both the matter of living uprightly and the matter of believing correctly. When we read beginning in verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not keep on sinning. There are some who say that they belong to the Lord Jesus, but their lives show no evidence of it. And I was talking to someone just before the beginning of class. If after a long period of time there is no evidence of any change in the life, then as someone has said, while we may not be able to judge their hearts, we can be fruit inspectors and we can say that at least there's no positive evidence that they belong to the Lord. So we read here in verse 18 of 1 John 5, we know that whoever is born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, that is, preserves himself from evil, and the wicked one does not keep on bringing him down. Does not touch him. Now, we know that we're influenced by Satan. We know we're tempted by Satan, but he should not have complete control over our lives. The believer should never be under the control of Satan. He should always be, because of the Holy Spirit dwelling within, capable of overcoming the temptations of the wicked one. The wicked one does not touch him in any final sense. We're never, by the way, we're never inhabited by Satan. This is something that a believer should be aware of. It is impossible for any child of God to be possessed by the devil. It is possible to be oppressed and to be tempted, but never to be possessed by the devil. You see, you're already inhabited by one who fills you completely, and that is the person of the Holy Spirit. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And there is no room for any other being to inhabit you except the Lord himself. I think that's very important for us as believers to realize. We know, verse 19 says, that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. If there's any doubt about the fact that the world is becoming more and more under the sway of the wicked one, look at some of the laws being passed in the Commonwealth of Massachusetts and in California and in some other places which are seeking to loosen the moral fabric of our society. The world does lie under the sway of the wicked one. Our current society is not getting better and better, but from all the evidences that we can see, it's getting worse and worse. The Bible says that the world will wax worse and worse as the end of the age arrives. And so we should not be surprised. We should neither condone it, nor should we be surprised by it. We should oppose it and yet understand why it is happening. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. You know, I don't know about you, but I don't like falsehoods. That's why I called my ministry Truth Alive Ministries. It seems to me that God's character is the character of complete genuineness, of complete reality. I'm tired. The world should be full of it, but they're not. But I'm tired of dealing with phonies. And the Bible says that we deal with a God who is the real and true and living God. If he were not the real and true and living God, we're wasting our time. We're wasting our breath. In fact, the important question for us, and the most important question for us to realize, is that we're worshiping the living and true God. Jesus said in John chapter 17 and verse 3 the following, "This is life eternal, This defines life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so to identify him as the one true and living God, as the only true and living God, is the basis of our salvation. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, that is in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So this is the promise that we have, that Jesus is not only the one who is holy, perfect, and righteous, but he is the one who is real and genuine and true, and he is the one who teaches us the truth and only the truth. You know, when you go into a court of law, you're asked to raise your right hand, right? Denver, swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God. And people have their fingers crossed while they're doing it, you know, sometimes, but they're not always forthcoming, they're not always complete in sharing what it is that they know, and so they don't always fulfill that vow that they take at the beginning of the trial. But nevertheless, sadly, and in fact, I teach, as you know, in a field where the whole issue of truth is up for grabs in today's world. The prevailing philosophy, and I teach philosophy in the secular universities of the world today, is a movement called postmodernism. And postmodernism is nothing new. And postmodernism is pretty ancient. Goes back to long before even some of the ancient Greek philosophers, to a group called the Sophists. And the Sophists were a bunch of wise guys. Actually, that's what Sophos means, is wise. They're a bunch of wise guys. And so what they said was, we all come from different parts of the world. We all have different customs and different beliefs. And therefore, there is no absolute truth for everybody. There's only my truth and your truth. There's the truth of my society and the truth of your society. It's all relative. And so this notion of a relativistic view of truth, that truth is not absolute, that it's not the same for everyone, prevails in today's world. And one of the greatest tasks I always have when I'm teaching any class is to try to gig them a little bit and try to nudge them and get them to understand that nobody lives that way. Not really. We don't live in a world in which we believe everything is relative. In fact, we hang on to standards because that's the only way in which we can live. I used to say to the students, you know, if you went to your bank and you had your statement, you wanted to balance the statement, and you went up to the teller at the window and you said, you know, my balance doesn't agree with your balance. They're different. And the teller looks at you seriously through the window and says, it's all a matter of opinion. There's not a single person in the room who would accept that. And there's not a single person who would live that way. We don't live that way. We want standards. We live by standards. And we hold people accountable when they fail to live up to standards. And so it's all a parlor game when they say it's all relative, because nobody can live that way. God is not a God of relativity. God is a God of absolute truth. He is the God who is the creator of the world, and as the creator of the world, he not only knows the truth, as we know the truth, he is the creator of the truth, because he's the creator of reality. Truth is reality. He is the creator of reality. Therefore, he is the true God, as we are reading. Coming back to Revelation now, chapter 3, where he identifies himself, here in verse 7, as the one who is holy and the one who is true. And it says, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. The important thing, besides knowing that God is holy, that God is true and real and genuine, is to know that God is sovereign, that he has all power in heaven and on earth, and that there is nothing and no one who can resist his power. And this is one of the great important lessons that all believers have to learn, because we tend to be finding ourselves in situations where it looks like we're overwhelmed, or we feel like we're overwhelmed, that circumstances overtake us and we can't resist them. And what he's saying here is, no, God's in control. God is on the throne. And when we ask for wisdom, for example, we're asking wisdom from one who has all power and who has all events under his control. And so we don't have to be fearful, as some people in the world are, because they don't know what the outcome is going to be, because they don't know what or who is in control of the world. The Lord says, I am in control of the world. He who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts. Now, the reference here to the key of David is, can be found in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, chapter 22 in the Old Testament. And this is a reference to the time of King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah had a chief of staff over his household called Eliakim. And of course, you know that the Assyrians made an attempt to destroy Judah during this particular time. They were not successful. Sennacherib was not successful. But there was one who stood in the gap. There was one who stood up during this particular time who was a servant of Hezekiah's. His name was Eliakim. And so we read in chapter 22 of Isaiah, verse 20, "And it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand." Here's a person being given authority. "He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." Here it comes, verse 22. "The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut. And he shall shut and no one shall open. And so I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place. And he will become a glorious throne to his father's house." All of these things are being said by contrast to certain other servants, we won't read the rest of it, who were not as dependable, who were not the rock, if you will, the linchpin of the kingdom that Eliakim was being presented as a model of. And so it is that what he's saying is that the Lord Jesus himself is the linchpin upon which all of heaven turns. That he not only has the key of David, he is, of course, the eternal descendant, is called the Son of David, the Son of Man, as well as the Son of God. And as such, he is the inheritor of all promises that are given. And so he is the one who is able to say that as David, King David, was the man after God's own heart, and as his kingdom is to be eternal, and is to be restored. Of course, it is restored in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, we're not ever to be afraid that there would be a sense of loss of power, because he is the one who controls everything. And he has the key of David, as Eliakim had control over the treasury of King Hezekiah. Nobody got into the treasury unless Eliakim put the key in the door and opened the door. And nobody could get out unless he unlocked the door again and let them out. And so it is that the Lord Jesus is the one who has control, not only the events of this world, but he has the control of eternity. I think this is the most important thing for us as believers, is that he is the one who has the keys to the kingdom. Now, do you remember that on one occasion there was a discussion between the Lord Jesus and Peter about the fact that that he would give him the keys of the kingdom, because what had just occurred, Peter had just confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. And on the basis of that confession of his faith, on the basis of our confessing that we believe that Jesus is our Savior and Lord, then we may receive eternal life. And so we can say to a person, as an authoritative statement, as one who holds the key to the kingdom, that if you trust Jesus, you have eternal life. And if you do not, then you will be eternally lost. And so here he's saying, I have that authority, the key of David. And that means that when I call you to do something, if I call you to go to Uganda, if I call you to do any work for me, and I open a door before you, no one's going to shut it. And if I should close the door and you can't go into that place, then nobody's going to open it. Now, you remember on one occasion that the Apostle Paul was seeking to go in a certain direction to Bithynia on his travels on his way northwest to Troy through Turkey. He tried to go northeast to Bithynia, and he couldn't go there because the Holy Spirit prevented him. The Lord shut a door. The Lord opens doors and directs you through the open door. The Lord shuts doors and prevents you from going in a certain direction. That's how you get wisdom, by the way he opens and closes doors. Those are the circumstantial ways in which God leads us in our lives. But isn't it neat to know that he doesn't do this arbitrarily, that he does it always with our good and his glory in mind, so that the purposes that he has for you and the purposes that he has for his own kingdom's sake are always going to be realized, and they'll never be thwarted. They'll never be ultimately frustrated by the evil one or by any circumstance of this world. When he opens the door, it's open. When he shuts the door, it's shut. Because he has all power and he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And so he says, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens, that statement about who he is, the Holy One, the true one, the all-powerful one. He says in the next verse, verse 8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. I think that's kind of neat. What the Lord is saying to us is, I'm leading you in your life. See, none of us should feel that we're kind of bumping along, that we're sort of finding our way, that we should all have a sense that the Lord goes before. Whether you go to Uganda or whether you go anyplace else, day in and day out, the Lord is opening the door. He is going before you. He says, see, I've opened the door. I have opened the door. So he has a purpose and a plan. And if that is there and open, then go through. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. No human being can thwart my purposes. No human being can frustrate your calling. If you have been called of God, and he opens the door for you, you can go through that door with complete confidence that he is leading you. And therefore, there is no reason to have any ultimate fear. No one can shut it. Yes. 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 I think that it is absolutely the case. If you look at the case of the prodigal son, it's just one example. This is an incident told by the Lord Jesus, a story told by the Lord Jesus. Some would hold that it refers to an unbeliever, and it could be pointed to as a case where an unbeliever has gone away from God and is brought back to the Lord, or has never been in the Lord and is brought to the Lord. Or it could be viewed as a case of a believer who has turned his back or her back on the Lord. And in that particular case, the Lord's leadership in allowing us to go our own way until we experience the consequences of our own choices, which is precisely what happened to the prodigal. He uses the circumstances of allowing us to see the results and feel and experience the results of our own choices as the way to lead us back to himself. He not only leads us out, but he leads us back. And he does it by crowding us. The Lord has this wonderful ability to, nudge us into place, push us, so that, we think we're moving in this direction. I go, back in the line, buddy. And he does it through circumstances. And he did it. This man came to himself. He was hungry. He had no place else to go. He says, listen, there's no place else to go but to go back to the Father. And so it is. God will crowd us back and will lead us in that way back to himself, either when we're obedient or when we're disobedient. I believe he leads because, you see, he cares about us. He doesn't just care about us when we're obedient. He cares about us all the time. He loves us unconditionally. And he has a plan and a purpose that can only be realized as we adjust our lives and modify our behavior in accordance with his known and revealed will, in accordance with the leadership of his Spirit. That's the only way he grows us so that we become like the Lord Jesus. Oh, wouldn't it be? If he just abandoned us and said, okay, you've had it. I've had enough of you. He never gives up on us. You know, we give up on other people. I remember my own dad, to whom I had witnessed for a number of years after I had become a Christian. And he was a tough nut. He just wouldn't give. He wouldn't respond to the gospel, so it seemed to me. And so for a number of years, I didn't communicate with him, because he moved to another state, as frequently as I had before when we were in the same area. And afterward, when I found out how he had been brought to the Lord, because the Lord opened a door, literally somebody knocked on his door, and he received Christ from somebody visiting the apartment where he was living, I suddenly realized that God never gives up on us. We may give up, but he never gives up on us or on anyone else. So don't stop praying for those that are tough nuts in your life. Yes. There is no such thing as coincidence. There is no such thing as luck. Those are terms that we use out of our own ignorance. Coincidence is when we don't understand how things come together the way they do. Luck is when we don't understand why something good is happening. The lack of knowledge does not make it real. And so I think that we tend to attribute reality to coincidence or to luck or to things like that when God is in control of all events of this world, either by his direction or by his permission. Either way, he is in control. Nothing is out of his control. I remember as a student at graduate school going to a class with a professor who had all kinds of problems with evil in the world. And he said, how can you have an all-powerful God and have any evil in the world? Not recognizing even that we were perpetrators of evil ourselves. And so he came to the conclusion that God must be finite, that he can't really control everything. He would like to, but he really can't control everything. And so this professor would say, he needs our help. And I used to think to any God who needs my help is in deep trouble. Because he has all power in heaven and on earth. And what seemingly is out of control from our perspective is not at all out of control from his perspective. He knows the end from the beginning. He allowed even Satan to exist. He allowed us to come into this world with free wills that could resist him and could disobey. He allowed us to fall. and for a purpose, so that we might come back and, as a result of his grace, choose to receive him as Savior and as Lord. That's how we become a child of God. In that way, we are made in his image with the power of choice. Not total choice, not absolute freedom, but freedom within limits. And that's what makes us human beings and not robots and not animals. So all of these things are true of us as human beings. I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength. You have a little strength. Now, some have said that this was a bit of a put-down of the Church of Philadelphia. You guys are kind of weak. What he's really saying is, you guys have been really hemmed in on every side. They've been persecuted. They were persecuted in that particular instance, as we're going to see a little bit later on in this chapter, by a group of Jewish folks in that city, as it was true in Smyrna, who represented themselves as the synagogue of God, but he calls them, no, they weren't really the synagogue of God. They were synagogue of Satan because of their opposition to Jesus as Messiah and the opposition to the believers of that particular area. And what he was saying is, though you're under persecution from that particular group, though you're under persecution from the pagans who want you to worship at Caesar's altar, and though you're being hemmed in on every side by your society, and by the way, do you ever feel like it's all closing in? Do you ever feel like the society is going to hell in a handbasket, which is kind of how you feel when you see and watch some of the events going on in our society? The intent of Satan is to make you feel hopeless and powerless. The purpose of this particular letter, and for this particular church, because they were being hemmed in on every side. They were being opposed, they were being persecuted, they were being restricted in their ability to share the gospel, but he's saying, you still have strength. Granted, it may be restricted from a human perspective, but it is not restricted from my perspective. Understand that we have two perspectives at work here. You have a little strength, that's as the world views it. We have all power in heaven and earth is granted unto us because of our relationship to the Lord Jesus. There is no limitation of God's power in our life. Though the world may view us as weak or as limited in our ability to do anything, it is the power of God that actually prevails and overcomes in all of these circumstances. So from the world's perspective, from your own perspective, you don't think you have much power. Do you ever feel like I'm kind of helpless and hopeless and powerless and I want to make things change and I just don't seem to be able to do anything about it? See, that is Satan's, one of his chief tactics is discouragement. To cause you to think that somehow, because you're only one person or because you have only one voice or you have a limited amount of influence or whatever the case may be, that you therefore should somehow feel that you're not able to carry out anything of significance in the kingdom of God. If God calls you and he opens the door, no one's going to shut it. All the power that you need to prevail to do his will be granted to you at the same time as the open door is presented before you. He doesn't present you with a challenge. He doesn't present you with the open door, but that at the same time, he doesn't also grant the power to go through the door and to carry out his purposes in your life. He gives both leadership and power at exactly the same time. Yes, Joe. Well, you might get a blank stare from me too. I don't know. Speak up a little bit. Right. Right. Yes. Yeah, the scripture makes it very clear, as much as it lies within you to do good unto all men, that is, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. There is no such thing as a half-hearted effort on the part of a believer. We're always to do it with our might and our main. The issue really has to do with what prevails, what causes things to happen. It isn't our effort that will cause things to happen. We're to maximize our effort under any and all circumstances. We're never to be half-hearted in our effort. But we're never to rely on our effort as what causes things to happen. What causes things to happen is the power of God. That doesn't mean we have the right to shrink back from making any effort. That's what some people, I don't have much power. You have a little power. I don't have much power, so why try? Now, the Bible makes it clear that we're to make it a maximal effort, but we're never to rely upon our own fleshly effort. The arm of flesh will fail you, the scriptures and the hymns tell us. But the power of God will never fail you. And that's the encouragement. We go as far as we can. He will give us leadership through circumstances, through his spirit, through his word. through counsel of other believers. He'll give us the leadership we need to know the direction in which we should go, but we don't stop. We keep on going. He'll redirect us, but we don't stop. And we know that the prevailing or the accomplishing of his purpose will be occurring through the power of his Spirit, where it simply means we're simply channels through whom his Spirit works to carry out his purposes in the world. We better be good, open, clean channels so that he can use us. You have a little strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. He's saying the same thing in two different ways. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. You know, Christians worry too much when God has made it so simple. How simple has he made it? Do what I say. What do you not understand about that? Do what I say. If you love me, keep my commandments. See, if you keep his commandments, if you do what Jesus says, you're not going to deny him. If you live contrary to his will, then by your behavior, you will deny him. And so the issue for the Lord is only a single issue. It's so simple. The Christian life is so simple. But it is so difficult because we make it complicated. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus said, as you go make disciples in all the world, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or keep all things whatsoever I have commanded you. There's the plan. His plan and purpose for our life is that we do what he says. Jesus said, how do you come you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? Why do you use that title? Why do you address me as Lord, which means I'm the one that runs your life and controls your life, and yet you don't do what I say? You see, we're built as rebels. Not built as rebels, we're built as children of God who became rebels. And a rebel's heart is always to resist authority. Children do it? No. Adults do it in their own sophisticated way? No. But we all resist authority because that's part of our rebel heart and our rebel spirit. See, obedience, while it is simple, is unnatural for a fallen creature. Independence is natural for a fallen creature, which, by the way, is why democracy works, because we're fallen creatures. See, democracy works because we don't want anybody to control us. We want to be able to control our own destiny, freedom. We want to be able to have that kind of control. Well, I think that while it is true that freedom is the best form of government, democracy is the best form of government, why? Because people are fallen creatures. It's the best protection we've got against one another's evil. Is by having enough checks and balances to make sure that somebody else's will does not prevail and become a tyrant and control my destiny. And so the more freedom I have, the more checks and balances I have, the more democracy I have, the more restraints are placed on evil in the world. That's why it works. And tyranny never works because people are naturally rebellious. A tyrant tries to control everybody's thoughts and actions and behavior. Nobody wants to be controlled. We're rebels. And so we're rebels against tyrants, we're rebels against good government, we're rebels against God. Rebellion is built into the heart of a child, it is built into the heart of every fallen creature. And so obedience is not natural. Obedience is an acquired habit. It is something that is led by the Spirit. We have to be impelled by the Spirit to obey. Naturally, we disobey. You don't have to teach kids how to disobey. You don't have to teach kids how to be naughty. You have to teach them how to obey. And you have to do it over and over and over and over again because of the rebellious nature that we have. And so he says, they have, in fact, listened to the Lord. They have yielded to his leadership, to his lordship. He says, you have kept my word. You have obeyed. You have not denied my name. You see, the greatest commendation that he could give to this church at Philadelphia was to say that they were living obediently. That's the greatest praise that God will ever give to us, even at the end of the age, when he says, good and faithful servant. What do you think faithful means? Obedient. Faithful means you've done what God told you, and you've done it on a consistent basis. And so what he's going to be looking for is your obedience, your consistent obedience, your faithfulness. In that way, you will not deny his name, rather you will confess his name. Now he talks about those that are hemming them in, who are trying to limit their ability to share the gospel, and he says, and their ability to live at all. He says in verse 9, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. That is, they claim that they are the true descendants of Abraham and upholders of the law of God. Indeed," he says, "I will make them come ultimately one day and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." See, the Christians were persecuted on all sides in the early days of the church. And, of course, they continue to be persecuted from different quarters today as well. But in that particular day, those who were the official leadership, not only in Jerusalem but elsewhere of the Jewish nation, the religious leadership, that is, viewed Christianity as an heresy. They viewed Christianity as a proclaimer of a false Messiah. Of Jesus, who was just a criminal and someone who was obviously not the Messiah, because the true Messiah would have beaten the Romans and would have established Israel as a nation and control of the rest of the world. Since Jesus didn't do that, he must have been a false Messiah. And so they opposed his claims and the claims of Christians that Jesus was the true Messiah. And that opposition was, in fact, you recall, vehemently expressed by one by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul, as he persecuted believers in that early stage of the life of the church. Why? Because he believed that the Christians were those who were leading the people of Israel away from the law of God and away from the prophecies concerning the Messiah and claiming to follow a false Messiah. But God intervened. Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He discovered, of course, by experience, who the true Messiah of God is. And so the Apostle Saul of Tarsus became the Apostle Paul, the great defender of the faith. "I will make them come and worship before your feet." Now, in the Old Testament, of course, I won't go there, but you can look in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 14, where the promise is made to Judah that one day their enemies will come, and exactly the same wording is used, that they will bow their knee before them. And, of course, the restored nation of Israel one day will be dominant in the world. But here he's talking now not about Gentiles who will come and bow before Judah or Israel. He's talking in this case about falsely claiming Jews who will bow before believers who are the true inheritors of the promises to Abraham. They are not the nation of Israel, but they are inheritors of the spiritual promises to Abraham. Christians are, after all, in that sense, spiritual Israel. They are not real Israel in the point of view of the inheritors of the promise of the land. It's talking about the fact that at the end of the age, every knee shall bow. In fact, that is the verse that I wanted to turn you to. Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, 9 to 11. We talked about Jesus' obedience in dying on the cross in verse 8, and then we come to verse 9. "Therefore God has also highly exalted him," of course through the resurrection, "and given him the name which is above every name." He was viewed as a common criminal who was defeated by having to die on a Roman cross. But of course God gave him the victory through the resurrection. He exalted him, gave him the name which is above every name, not a name that is ashamed, but a name that is exalted. Verse 10, "that at the name of Jesus, one day, every knee should bow." That's Philippians 2:10. "That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth who have already gone on, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus will one day be acknowledged when he comes to reign here upon the earth as the Lord, as the Messiah. All nations will do obeisance and will bow before him and acknowledge that. And what he's really saying to the people at Philadelphia is that while today you seem to be under the thumb and you seem to be persecuted, one day those who are the persecutors and the deniers of the Messiah will be the ones who will bow the knee. And it isn't that they're bowing the knee to you personally, but rather they're bowing the knee to the Lord. And that's the point, I think, that we need to get from this particular passage. Yes, there is. In fact, if you want to see that other passage, you might turn to Isaiah chapter 45, where there is a similar reference, a promise given to Israel, to Judah. Isaiah 45, just so you'll see that other passage you're referring to. Hosea 45 and verse 22. Isaiah 45, 22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. He is the true God. You remember the holy and the true one. There is no other. Verse 23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed. That is, they shall acknowledge him as in repentance, and sometimes not in repentance. That's one of the things that we're going to see later on in the book of Revelation, is that during the time of the Great Tribulation, when so much is done to try to put, if you will, pressure on those who are outside of God, that in spite of all of the terrible experiences that they go through, yet they do not repent. Now, the time will come at the end of the age when everyone will acknowledge him. And that's the point that is being made both in Isaiah 45 and in Philippians chapter 2 that we just read a moment ago. Now, I want to do justice to the next verse, so I'm going to wait until next time to do justice to the next verse. But verse 10 of Philippians chapter 3 is that passage which is the clearest passage, I think, anywhere in the Bible concerning the rapture of the church to come, the promise of the rapture. And it applies to the entire church, to all believers today. And it is a promise that not only is he going to take us out of this situation before the time of the tribulation, but that it is a promise that will occur suddenly,